Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we come to your word, God, we ask that you speak to us here this morning. We ask that you change us and make us into the people that you want us to be in Christ, people that you have recreated us to be and made us to be, Lord, in him. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now we come this morning, Christmas Eve, to the two final miraculous births that we're going to look at here in our Advent study. Now, if you're like me, which probably nobody is like me, if I were in your shoes, I would have quite a fun time trying to figure out week to week which birth the preacher's going to be talking about next. See, probably nobody is like me, right? Yeah, that's what I figured. And you can see this morning, we're still in the Old Testament, as we consider Samuel's miraculous birth here, and Lord willing, how God has prepared the way for Christ, and we'll see what it teaches us about the coming of Christ. But I wonder which miraculous birth we're going to talk about tonight. Will we make it into the New Testament? There's two there in the New Testament. I'll give you a hint. Tonight we are going to look at the birth of a baby boy born to a woman who was in an impossible situation and who would, years later, watch that same son suffer and die, but who also would rise again. Anybody wants to take a guess? You can talk to me after the service. And if you get it right, I'll put a good last word in for you for Santa Claus tonight. All right. But for right now, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And remember last week, we looked at the time of Judges with the birth of Samson. And we come really not too much further down the chronological scale here. With Samuel, the situation hasn't much changed. Actually, it seems that the birth of Samuel and the, if you want to call it, ministry of Samson, quite possibly seem to overlap. That very well could be. But now remember this: the Israelites, okay, time of the Judges, they were following the idolatrous ways of the pagans around them. They were going through these continual cycles of rejecting God, rebellion against God, God sending in foreign enemies to oppress them, to judge them. It was God's punishment on the Israelites there, drawing them to repentance, and the Israelites would repent, and then God would send a judge, a deliverer, to save them. But they had a problem. Right, their problem was that they kept going into these cycles of sin, the syncretism, joining with the culture around them. They were far away from God. They forgot their calling by God. Remember to be a blessing to the nations around them. And in short, the book of Judges sums up the tenor of the times. Same time frame we're looking at here in Samuel. Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's a key statement, right? Makes the link. There's no king, so we do what's right in our own eyes. As if there was a king, things would be different, right? Things would be different. Okay, they had no ruler. No one to teach them. Okay, no one to encourage them and enforce the law of God amongst them, right? So they did whatever they wanted. Okay, I know many times when we think of a king, it's not necessarily a good picture, right? We think of some selfish, power-hungry guy who nobody likes. But that's not the kind of king that we're looking for here. Okay, we're looking for a good king who will lovingly, tenderly lead God's people. The book of Judges really shows us our need for a king. okay, a sovereign, a leader, because when we're left to our own devices, we will every single time degenerate into ungodliness and perversion and ultimately, as Judges shows, suffer under the wrath of God. Right? You know the saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? Why is this saying? Because it's true, isn't it? We need the protection and the provision of a king. We need a good king to rule over us, to reign in us even. Right? We need a valiant, victorious king to take care of our enemies for good. And that's what we need, and that's what God is working towards here to bring. God, although he's left his people alone for a while through the time of the judges, right, so that they could really realize these truths, he hasn't abandoned his people. He hasn't forgot his saving promises to them. Okay, the people of God were going through a time of spiritual depravity. And we're told in Samuel there were rare and infrequent communications from God in those days. No prophets, no visions, no human messengers, no news from the divine. Similar to how it was just before the coming of Christ, right? 400 years or so without a message from God. Those times were quite bleak here. Before Samuel's time, before Christ's time, the outlook was quite discouraging. But through those times, God was preparing his people for a king. So let's see now the hope that's announced in these verses. We're going to break this up into two parts here this morning. The announcement and the birth of Samuel in chapter 1. And then over in chapter 2 is Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. The first 10 verses there. So I want to read the story of chapter 1 just to kind of get us into the scene of what's going on here. But we're really going to focus most of our attention on the chapter 2. Okay, Hannah's prayer. And we'll see the hope that is emphasized here in the birth of Samuel and connect that to the hope that we have in the birth of Christ. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now hear the word of the Lord. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." She continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth, and was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being a drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and they went back to her house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So Elkanah has two wives, Hannah, who has no kids, Peninnah, who has kids. Right? Because of this, I'm sure Hannah is going through a lot of inner turmoil. She's barren. She's obviously here the object of much cruelty from Peninnah. So Hannah, a model of faithfulness and steadfastness and trust in the Lord, she goes and she prays fervently to God that he would give her a son. And notice one point here, the culture of Israel is so pagan, so enculturated in the idolatrous ways of the world around them, so estranged from God, that the high priest, the top spiritual leader, he can't even recognize it when someone's praying. He thinks she's drunk. This is the kind of spiritual climate we're in here, right? They need a prophet. They need a king. Okay, and anyway, God answers her prayer, gives her a son, Samuel, whom she dedicates to the Lord, just as she vowed, sends him off to minister in the temple. And for those of you who might be thinking, well, that's real nice, God, right? You gave her a son and he doesn't even let her keep him. First of all, Hannah doesn't seem too worried about that, right? She's the one who says in the beginning, I'll give this son to the Lord. But second of all, over in chapter 2, verse 21, says that God gave Hannah three more sons and two daughters. So God is good, right? He gave to her over and abundantly more than what she had asked and hoped. God is good to those who wait for him, and to those who remain faithful. Right? There's always hope, notice here, because God is good. And Hannah rejoices because God is good. He heard her prayer. So she prays again here, chapter 2. Prayer of thanksgiving. Okay, a reminder that as God is good to us, we too need to be voicing that back in thanks and praise to him, prayers of gratitude. He is our hope. So let's see this prayer now. And I think it was important to kind of plug ourselves into the story here. But now this is where we're going to sink our teeth into. Verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. All right, so see first Hannah's joy. Okay, when we know God is the God of hope, we can have this abundant kind of joy. Right? She says, my heart, everything about her, that is, right? Her whole being, the engine house of everything in her is rejoicing. It's exalting in the Lord. She's utterly happy and elated in God. Her strength, she says, God gives our heart joy and He gives us strength. Some translations say my horn. Okay? Horn is a, that's the actual word there. A symbol for strength in Hebrew. Okay? I know we don't usually talk like that. But you think of an ox, right? The strength is, if it's going to be fighting, right? It's in the horns, in a way. The bigger the ox, the stronger, or the bigger the horns, the stronger the bull, right? So her strength here is exalted in the Lord, right? It's made greater because she knows and trusts in God. Her strength, that is, to persevere through these trials that she's going through those difficult times. Her strength to go on in faith. It's more robust because she knows the Lord, because God is present with her, right? His power, His providence, His peace, is the hope that He gives. It's fueling her. It's pressing her on. She can be more faithful and enduring through times of trials. She knows that God is working together all things for good, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And end of the verse here, she's not too much concerned about what her enemies are saying. She derides, or she opens her mouth wide at her enemies. Now, who's her enemy in this story? It's Peninnah, right? Her, you know, her sister wife, as I guess they call it. Peninnah, right? She's not concerned about this lady's attacks, because she's too busy being joyful and exalting in the Lord. Right? My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. What does she have to complain about? She knows God and she is rejoicing in her salvation. Do you have this kind of joy? Does this joy characterize you, believer? This kind of whole being exalting in God. Right? That ought to be the Christian stance in everything, right? Of course, when things are going well, but even when things are bleak and distressing, we can have this joy because God is the God of hope. Notice verse 2, how she describes the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. This is the foundation of the whole poem, I think. Because if you don't know this about God, if this isn't who you know God to be, right? If you don't believe this about God, then you're not going to understand the rest of it. And I don't just mean like mentally understand it. You're going to be like, how could somebody think this way about like what else we're going to look at? How could somebody have this kind of hope? Right? If your heart doesn't latch on to the holiness of God, the exclusivity of God, that He is God alone, or the rockness of God, okay, then you're going to wander this world all distraught with no hope, just being in despair that your circumstances aren't going to change, that your enemies aren't going to be judged, right? You'll have no hope that God will guard your soul and keep it till the day of Christ. Okay, He is holy. He's holy first. He's utterly transcendent. Okay, yes, He's morally pure, but holy also has further ideas than that, right? He's totally other than we are. He's God. His ways are not our ways. His ways are mysterious to us many times, right? They're not comprehensible to a sinful human creature all the time. Okay, God providentially and miraculously works to bring about his plans and purposes in this world, in our lives. And his working is so often opposite than what we think it is, right? Peninnah figured she would rule over Hannah forever because Peninnah had kids. She was more important. She received the glory being the wife and the mother of the family. Hannah, she was a nobody, a cast off. Many commentators think that Elkanah loved Hannah more than Peninnah, right? Many commentators think that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. Found out she couldn't have kids, so then he married Peninnah so that he could have kids. But really, she's a nobody, right? So Peninnah figures she's got it all. But notice how her constant badgering of Hannah was really the spark in many ways that led Hannah to pray for a son, right? And through that prayer, God changed everything for her, right? God works in mysterious ways, works opposite of what we think. The Jewish leaders, they thought that by crucifying Christ, they were condemning him. But it turns out that instead, he was condemning them and the evil behind them. He's holy. God is holy. He's exclusive, right? There is none besides you, Hannah says. He's the rock. He's the rock. It's the image of God's strength, that he's a refuge. Okay, there's security for those who go and put their trust in him. He's our refuge, our ever-present help in trouble. Right? Because he's God alone. He has no competitor. He has no rival. He is the Almighty, the Creator, the Ruler, the Omnipotent One. And so verse 3... that's who God is, right? So we have to get that first, and then we can find the hope from the next several verses here. But first, verse 3, Hannah has a warning to the haughty enemies of God, right? Those who take God out of the picture and think that success, whatever that may be, okay, success comes from their own power and prowess in whatever realm one wants to gloat in. Verse 3, talk, she says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So those who think that whatever they've gotten themselves, okay, those who think that whatever they want, they can get themselves, those who think that whatever they are or have become, they've accomplished themselves, like Peninnah. Okay, they forget that God is the one who gives everything. He gives and he takes away according to his good pleasure and purposes. Okay, so if that's the way you've been thinking, then be warned here. Never take credit for something that God has done. Okay, never boast in something that you didn't do. Because God can and he will take it all away, like he did for Peninnah in this immediate instance. In verse 4, this God works contrary to the ways of the world, contrary to our normal human thinking. Okay, in part here, these verses are a warning to those who are prideful, boastful, arrogant, enemies of God. Enemies of God's people. Okay, so if you are not in Christ, then you need to take this as a warning. A legitimate, true warning from God. But remember, this is Hannah's prayer, right? A prayer of thanksgiving. So the atmosphere of this text is joy. It's hope, right? If you are in Christ, these words ought to be words that excite your hope and joy in the Lord. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So verse 4, this is how God operates. Okay, this is how God lifts up his people and lowers his enemies. Verse 4, he weakens the strong and strengthens the weak. Verse 5, he dissatisfies the satisfied and satisfies the dissatisfied. Notice Hannah writing here, verse 5, writing her own experience into this, right? The barren has borne seven. Okay, seven is complete. It's that she has, she brought forth a child and now she's made whole. Okay, in that kind of sense. But to those who have many kids, they're forlorn, right? Having kids is great, but it's ultimately not the end goal. Okay, having kids, but God can, you have many kids, God can work it out that over the course of your life, you'll still be left alone and cranky and uncared for towards the end. Verse 6, he lowers the living and raises the dead. Verse 7, he humbles the exalted and exalts the humble. Verse 8, he honors the lowly. Notice how these are all opposites, right? God does things that go against the normal pattern of how we think they go. You spend all your days accumulating wealth, and God's going to have the last laugh. So he may. That when your days are getting towards the end, he takes it all away. That sort of thing. Okay. And how can he do this? How can God operate this way? Verse 8, the end of it. Because he owns it all. Pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He owns it all. He's established it all. He put this world together. He fashioned it. He runs it. Right? All the world is his to do with what he will. He set up the world so that the wicked can't get their way, or can't get away with their wickedness. The arrogant can't get away with their pride. The greedy won't get away with the greed. The deceitful, ruinous, the haters of God, enemies of Christ, they won't escape his judgment. That's how God set this world up to be. And notice here, God doesn't just flip this stuff around just because. Okay, he doesn't do this indiscriminately. He's not talking about any kind of poor person, God's going to make you rich. Or any kind of rich person, God's going to make you not rich, all right? He's not playing games here. God doesn't do this just for fun. He's not depriving the well-fed and feeding the hungry just because he can. No, but look at verses 9 and 10, right? These things that he does as he's protecting, providing for, exalting, and strengthening his saints, verse 9, and his king, verse 10. Verse 9, God cares for his saints. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. So we have verses 4 to 8 here. This kind of stuff is what God does for his people, right? For his saints, for those faithful to him. He reverses our fortunes, doesn't he? He does it backwards and of how we think it would go. Okay, so believer, hope in the providence of God. That's the point here. You don't know how God can change your circumstances. And this prayer here of Hannah kicks off the whole book of Samuel. Right? Hannah, a rural, barren nobody, remained faithful in her lowliness. And so she was exalted. She gave birth to Samuel. Samuel was a pretty important guy in the Old Testament. Peninnah, her enemy, her persecutor, right? Able to have kids on her own. Higher position in the family, now she's lowered. Eli, as you go on in the book, Eli the high priest and his sons. They're the top dogs, right? The religious leaders in Israel, in name only. They were the rhinos, right, of the Old Testament Jewish, religious in name only. But they were faithful and faithless and rebellious, right? So God lowers them as you go on. God takes the priesthood away from Eli, and he actually kills all three of them pretty much at the same time. Saul, remember, a nobody from the smallest tribe, was exalted and made king because that's what God decreed. But he wasn't faithful and he became proud. So God humbled him, right? Took the kingship away from his family and he even put him and his son in the grave as well. David, the youngest brother, a lowly shepherd, exalted by God to the throne over Israel because he was a man after God's own heart. Goliath, right? Strong, fierce, huge warrior, frightening, but weakened and killed by a little scrawny kid. God guards his faithful ones. Okay, verses 4 to 8, that's how he does it. So hope in him, believer. Hope in him. All is not lost. This God is a God who works for his people. He is good. So no matter what lowly of a state you're in, okay, and I don't mean your financial situation per se, or, you know, you wish you made a little bit more money or that kind of thing. I don't mean it like that. But people are insulting you because you're a believer. Okay, you're low on the totem pole because you're faithful to Christ. And maybe that does affect your finances. You know, that's part of it. Whatever lowly state you're in, maybe your work and your relationships, your family, maybe the enemies of the gospel have aimed their attacks at you. Maybe just life has gotten you down in one way or another. You're experiencing something difficult in with a family member, whatever it may be, right? Like Hannah was. But like Hannah, also remain faithful. Remain persistent and tenacious in prayer. Because God reverses the fortunes of his faithful ones. He cares for us and guards us. May not be exactly what you think it's going to look like at the end, right? How God switches things around. May not be exactly how you envisioned it. But remain faithful and we will see that God works in that way. And further, verse 10, he sends his king, his anointed one, to lead his people and to take care, really, of his enemies once and for all. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. And so God will judge his enemies. His enemies, unrepentant sinners as a whole, right? Lawbreakers, those who care nothing for God, right? Who may either reject him outright or who reject him implicitly by giving him lip service, but thinking they don't need this, or they're good enough to be his children on their own. I'm not not worried about any of this. No, no, he comes and he judges. He is the king. He judges the wicked and the self-righteous. And he magnifies the kingdom of his anointed, the Messiah, that is Christ. Right? It would be a great study to go in there and pick apart the king and the anointed and see how they relate and what words they are. But we don't have time for that this morning. But this is a direct messianic prophecy about Christ's kingship connected with his judgment of the world. He's going to come and he is going to judge the living and the dead. And Samuel, okay, will be instrumental in bringing the reality of this prophecy, or bringing the reality of this prophecy of Hannah's words here to a realization. Okay? Because he would be the one to anoint King David. David, in turn, would receive more promises from God, that an eternal king would come from his family and reign in an everlasting kingdom. And that king, as we celebrate now, tonight, or today, tomorrow, he's come. The one who judged our enemies of sin and death. Right, our enemy of the law that testifies against us with its legal demand, saying that we are guilty before God. Christ came and he judged. He made a judgment on those things. Colossians 2, Paul says that we who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So through now the birth of Samuel, we are reminded that we can also hope in the provision of God in Christ. That he sent his son, this king, his king, to rule, to protect, to provide for us. He judged our enemies. If you are in Christ, he's judged your enemy. Right? Of sin, death, and Satan. We can hope in the provision of his salvation. We were lowly slaves of sin, but he's now broken sin's weapons over us, his chains, and he's exalted us. We were dead in sin, but he forgave us and he raised us to new life and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Amen. We were poor in spirit, poor, utter wretches before God. But in Christ, he's made us rich with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We can hope in his protection and his provision, because Christ is right now ruling this world, and he's putting his enemies as his footstool. And he does it, in part, through verses 4 to 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Okay? This is what we hope in, believer. This is what we rejoice in. We go out into this world, they may hurt our bodies, they may harm our bank accounts. They may take away our relationships, our status, our sway, but they can never take our life with Christ, right? They can never thwart our mission. They can't stop the advance of Christ's kingdom and the increase of his government. Like the judges, he may be allowing us to go through a time of destitution and persecution, in order to purify his church and to draw it to repentance. But Christ will reign victorious. He will judge this world that we live in. He will put an end to this cultural communism that we live in. Corruption, the abuses of power, moral perversion, and anti-God, Christ haters. He will put an end to them. They will be judged. And if not in this life, then in the next. Right? We hope in that as believers in Christ. And if you're not a believer, that ought to frighten you. He is the judge, and he will come, and you will experience his wrath. But trust in the reality that he came to give his life to save you from that. As a king, as a protector, a provider. Trust that you can't do this on your own. That there is no good work, no good deed that you can do to allow you to escape this judgment. But I think it's Dwight Moody said, he only is safe for eternity who is sheltered under the finished work of Christ. You must find yourself in Christ. And then you can hope in this reality. Right? Because Christ is Savior and King, we also hope in that future exaltation, where strength and satisfaction and life and glory are ours with him in full. Right? So because God is God, here we see this morning, because God is God and God is good, we can remain faithful to him. We can remain steadfast and perseverant in prayer, no matter what circumstances we're going through, and we can hope in both his providential care and also in his kingly provision. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, God, that you are the King, and that you sent your King to rule over us as a good King, as a good Shepherd. Lord, we praise you that as we live as exiles in this world, Lord, with many enemies of the gospel, Lord, that seem to be winning, Lord, we thank you that that he is the one who's reigning victoriously and who's shown that on the cross, Lord. So draw us to the faithfulness here, as Hannah exampled. Draw us to a perseverant prayer and a rest in all that you've done for us in Christ, and a rest in who you are and how you work for our good. Lord, we pray this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.